Our scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. That can be found on page 11 of your bulletin. It's also going to be projected above, and it's also on page 16 of that pew Bible in front of you. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, please take that pew Bible. We'd love for that to be our gift to you. It's on page 16, and so Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. The word of the Lord. All right, kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin. Here are the three things I want you to listen for. One is a Christmas story. Secondly, I want you to listen for what the word Advent means. You might have already heard that. And then I want you to listen for a quote about God's heart. So a Christmas story, what Advent means, and then a quote about God's heart. So let me pray for us as we look at God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we rejoice in the gift of your word to us. We thank you that it is absolutely true. Thank you that you've given it to us in love. And Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for the ways that we take for granted the privilege that it is to have your word at our fingertips. And so we ask now that your spirit would work with your word ultimately to show us Jesus. We pray that ultimately we would hear from him. He's the one from whom we need to hear. He's the one that we need to see. And so we pray this all in his name. Amen. Now that that Thanksgiving is behind us, we finally have the cultural green light for all things Christmas. And that also includes sermon illustrations, which I'm really grateful for. A Christmas Story is my favorite Christmas movie, and I work it in at least once every Advent, so I'm doing it early this year. If you haven't seen that movie, I don't really know what to tell you. Because if you make it then to Christmas Eve not having seen it, it will begin at 7 p.m. on TNT or TBS and will run from 7 p.m. Christmas Eve all the way to Christmas Day. So avail yourself to it, okay? It's a movie set in the 1940s in Indiana. It's all about this 9-year-old Ralphie's longing and quest for an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle with a compass in the stock and this thing that tells time. That's the main plot. He's trying to get the BB gun. But there's this subplot among his friends, and it's a debate over this really important question. If you touch your tongue to a metal pole when the temperature is below freezing, will your tongue stick to the pole? And kids, don't try this today. It's actually cold, and it will, okay? So there's a boy named Schwartz. He's convinced that it will, and that's mainly because his dad said it would. But not only that, if you stick your tongue to the pole, then actually they're going to have to call the fire department to come to get it unstuck. Flick, one of the other boys, on the other hand, doesn't believe it. So they're constantly battling back and forth. One day during recess, Schwartz finally pushes Flick to the point where he's going to have to put his money where his mouth or tongue is. And Flick's faced with this test. And here's the question. Is he confident enough in what he believes to do something that seems really scary to him? And spoiler alert, he tries it. His tongue sticks to the pole. Fire department has to come and take it off. So here's the thing about Flick. He brought that on himself. And there are all kinds of situations in our lives where we are the ones who bring suffering and hardship on ourselves. Where they are things of our own doing. They're the consequences of our own decisions. They're consequences of our sin in certain cases. And they're also just the consequences of foolish choices that we make. That's one set of things. But here's the hard thing. What about when it is God himself who brings into your life what are almost unthinkably difficult circumstances? When it's an unthinkably difficult situation or even a test? And I mention that because that is the situation in which Abraham finds himself in this passage. It is God himself who brings this incredibly difficult test into his life. And so here's some of the background of his situation. After 25 years of waiting, of hoping, of longing, of expecting this promised child to be born, God finally gave Abraham and Sarah the son, a boy named Isaac. And that in and of itself was this massive test of his faith. Now, finally, in Genesis 21, God fulfills that promise. Isaac's born. And now, that was Genesis 21. One chapter later, now time has gone by, but it's one chapter later, God calls Abraham to do something that is almost literally unthinkable. He calls Abraham to sacrifice this same son, this one and only son, this son that he loves, that he repeats that over and over again. And I think, here's the thing about this, even if you are here this morning and are not a Christian, and maybe don't have much familiarity with the Bible, it's quite likely that you've at least heard some of this story, and it's possible that this is a very familiar story for many here. But if you try to take yourself and separate yourself from the familiarity of it, just imagine and try to put yourself in a place where you are hearing this for the first time, it is going to almost turn your stomach. And you're going to ask this question of, what in the world is going on here? And Abraham, in this moment, is faced with this absolutely brutal question, and it's this. Can I trust my God right now? Can I trust him in the midst of these unspeakably difficult circumstances that he himself brought about? Can I trust him when I have no idea what he's doing or how this is going to work out? This is one of those passages that forces us to ask those questions and maybe face those kind of questions that, frankly, we don't really like to ask because these are super uncomfortable. Those kind of questions, though, are the kind of questions that are very much at home in the season of Advent. So I mentioned earlier, Advent means coming or arrival, and so it's this season where we're looking back in celebration to Jesus' first Advent when he came as our incarnate Lord, but it's also this season where we're looking forward. And we're looking forward with this sense of hope, with longing, with anticipation to Jesus' second advent, when he comes back as reigning Lord, when he will finally make this world new again. And so part of what we're doing during Advent is we are confessing that Jesus Christ has come in his first advent, and at the very same time, we are saying this world is not the way it's supposed to be. Things are not right. And Advent forces us. And we could even say it this way, it gives us the invitation and the opportunity to acknowledge that reality. Fleming Rutledge says, Advent begins in the dark, which is a beautiful phrase. And so the question that we face is this, how can I continue to trust him? How can I continue to follow him in this in-between time? And maybe especially when I'm in the middle of these unthinkably difficult, confusing, and hard circumstances. And so I think one of the most beautiful things about this difficult passage is that God shows us why he can be trusted in those circumstances. And it's ultimately because he is the God who will provide the sacrifice for you. And so that's what we're going to see this morning. You can trust him, you can obey him, you can follow him, because he's the God who provides the sacrifice for you. And so I want to frame our time by asking and answering this question. How can you continue to follow the Lord in the face of brutal circumstances? Two ways. Here's the first. You can follow him in uncertainty by clinging to his character. By clinging to his character. Here's what's so hard about this for Abraham. It's that in this situation, in Genesis 22, it seems like, in a lot of ways, God is acting out of character. And it starts with this initial call from God in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So again, admittedly, this is a really tough passage to read. And it's worth saying too, this is not a passage where even with further and in-depth study, you can explain away all the discomfort. And so here's the question, how would this, the original audience have made sense of this? How would this have landed to God's people, Israel, in the original context? So a few things I think that we need to keep in mind as we're reading this. One is this. The narrator calls this a test. Here's why that's important. We know from the start that God didn't actually intend for Isaac to die. And I realize that doesn't take away all of our discomfort, because Abraham didn't know that. It seemed 100% real to him. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But it's important to see that God never intended for Abraham to actually go through with this. It was a test. Now, secondly, and this is relevant to that same point, we also know that God had explicitly forbidden child sacrifice in other parts of his word. And that was actually one of the things that set Israel apart from these other nations, surrounding nations, who did practice child sacrifice. Last thing to see is that there was this important underlying principle in Israel's life with God that almost certainly would have come to mind as the original audience is hearing this, and it's this. The Lord had told them that the firstborn belongs to him, that the firstborn was devoted to the Lord, and that applied to their animals and livestock, but it also applied to their children. So here's Exodus 22, verses 29 and 30. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. And kind of go, okay, I read that here. What's the significance of that? Part of what's happening is that there was this understanding that there was a debt of sin that needed to be paid. And that's what the burnt offering did. And this is the specific kind of offering that Isaac is to be offered up then by Abraham. And so the way that would typically work, though, is that there would be a substitute offered to God in order to redeem the firstborn. So it wasn't as though the sacrifice took place with a firstborn child, for example. Here's the thing, though. Even with that explanation, this is still pretty gut-wrenching. I mean, God is still telling him here to give up his son, to offer up his son that he loves as a burnt offering. And that, in the moment, did not make sense to Abraham. God had said over and over again to him in this promise that he had made that Isaac was the child through whom this promise of salvation and blessing was to go to the ends of the earth. That's actually some of what happens at the end of this passage that we read. Goes to be a blessing to the nations. And God had said that it was going to be through Abraham's family that the nations are going to be blessed. That's what's going to happen. That's what Abraham is thinking. This is why he gave me the son, Isaac. Now he's saying to Abraham to take this son, the son of the promise, and to offer him up as a sacrifice. That does not make sense. So what God had promised didn't seem to fit with what he was doing, with what God was doing. And I think, I would guess that's probably something that you can identify with. Obviously not that God has ever called you to anything as extreme as what he's calling Abraham to here. But you do know what it's like to feel as though God is doing something in your life that doesn't fit with who you know him to be, with who you've experienced him to be in the past, with who you've read him to be in the pages of his word. So as an example, you think, God, why won't you bring change in this particular area of my life where you've called me to pursue change? You've promised to change me, and you know that I long for change in this. I'm thinking of the areas of my anger, my pride, my selfishness, my lust, my greed. Why haven't you brought change in those places? Or maybe it's this. God, why have you not brought healing and restoration in my family? Well, that seems like such a thing that you would absolutely love to do. And it could even be that you are feeling that acutely right now after having been with your family in these previous days, and everything feels like it comes to the surface again. All of the past hurts, all of the ongoing strained relationships, all of the unhealthy ways that you're tempted to cope with that. And you kind of go, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something about this? That's where Abraham is. And so here's the question. What does he do? How does he respond? Well, he responds in a way that's actually pretty similar to the way that he responded when God calls to him in Genesis 12 to leave his country, to leave his home, to leave everything he knew, and to go to this other country. He obeys. Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. This is mentioned in a real matter-of-fact sort of way. I want you to think about this, though. He's looking up for 3 days at this place where he's going to have to sacrifice his son. He's looking at his son who's carrying the wood that he's going to have to lay his son upon when he gets to that place. For 3 days, he's walking this pathway knowing that this is what he's going to have to do. And so the question is, how in the world is Abraham able to do that? How could he possibly trust God as he walks this path that is excruciatingly difficult? He's able to do this, ultimately, by clinging to God's character. He clings to who he knows the Lord to be. And you see this in a couple of places. One is in verse 5. It says this, "Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Here's what's really important and interesting about this. All of those verbs are plural. In other words, Abraham's saying that not only will he and his son Isaac go to worship together, that makes sense, they'll also return together. Now, we don't know how he knew that, but the author of Hebrews gets at this in Hebrews 11 and trying to articulate this fundamental trust that Abraham must have had in the Lord, even if it meant believing that God has the power to raise Isaac from the dead. And so verse 19 of Hebrews 11, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so even in these super confusing and uncertain circumstances, he has this confidence that even though he doesn't know what God's doing, he does know that God is the one who's able even to raise his son from the dead. That's who he knows the Lord to be. So that's one place you see this. You get another hint as they continue towards Mount Moriah. And Isaac asks this, again, this gut-wrenching question. Isaac said to his father Abraham, this is verse 7, "My father," he said, "here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they went, both of them together. He's saying here, I know who my God is. Abraham's one who has seen the Lord keep his promise to him and to Sarah to bring about give him a son in what were literally impossible circumstances. And so even in this situation where Abraham can't see how this is going to work out, he does not know how God is going to keep his promise or how God's going to provide a lamb, what he does know is that his God is good. And that Yahweh is one who keeps his promises. And so he's able to look to him and to cling to him even when he can't see the way forward. And I want to pause there because I think that point there, clinging to God's character, is so absolutely important when you are in the middle of one of those seasons of waiting and of uncertainty. This faith that clings to who we know God to be, even when we don't understand what he's doing. And I'll just say, like, this is one of the reasons that I think Advent is so important, and why it's such a significant gift of a season to us, because a key part of what we're doing in Advent is that we are looking back. We're looking back to Christ's first coming, and here's the significance of that. That confidence in the historic reality of Jesus' first advent, that he really did come as the incarnate Lord, that he really did live, that he really did die, that he really was resurrected from the dead, is actually the fuel that enables us to have confidence in his second coming. That same Jesus will come again, and it is as certain as the historic reality of his first coming, his death and his resurrection for us. And so our hope in the second advent is rooted in the historic reality of the first. And that same dynamic is happening here for Abraham. He has seen God fulfill promises before, and so he's clinging to who he knows the Lord to be, even when he can't see how this is going to work out. But he still had to obey him. And so he's still in this place of real uncertainty. And here's where we can see the second thing that he does in the midst of this uncertainty, and it's to trust in God's provision. So secondly, you can follow him in uncertainty by trusting in his provision. So look back to verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And it's here that you can almost feel how excruciating this would be, where he has this settled confidence in God's character. This is at the 11th hour. He's about to have to do this. He's literally binding his one and only son to this altar. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And it's at that moment when he hears this voice from heaven. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then skip to verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Why would God do this? It says in this case that it was to show that Abraham fears God. And we've got to be careful in how we understand fear, that this is not a cowering sort of fear before what God is going to make you do in this sort of puppet-like way. It's much more this sense of demonstrating the true reality of Abraham's faith. And part of the reason we know that's what's happening is that's what the Apostle James says in his letter about Abraham's faith. He says that Abraham's faith was vindicated. It was actually shown to be real, genuine faith. And that he was willing to offer up his son. And so I do think that's a partial answer to this question of why God would do this. And it's in order to strip away any other possible source of trust. And you think about Abraham as he is on this 3-day journey to the Mount Moriah. There was absolutely nothing else that he could do. There was nowhere else that he could turn for any sort of help except to the Lord. He had to trust the Lord. And it was actually at that very moment, when Abraham was at his most helpless, most desperate moment, that the Lord provided a substitute for him. And the thing is that Abraham gets it. He understands what has just happened here and what the Lord has done for him. And that's why he says what he does in verse 14. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord, Yahweh, will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And I think that this is that place where you can begin to see as we pan out some, this bigger, this larger reason for God commanding this in the first place. And it's ultimately to show that God alone can provide the necessary sacrifice for his people. That he's actually a God who sees the desperate need of his people. And he will meet that need in a way that only he can. It is with his own provision. It's really interesting here that the word that's translated provide could also be translated as see. And so the ESV footnote puts it that way. What God is doing here is he's giving Abraham the ultimate reason to keep following him, to continue on even in the midst of this crazy uncertainty that he's facing. And it's this. It's because he's the kind of God who's going to provide a substitute. He's the kind of God who's going to provide a sacrificial lamb to save his people in a way that nothing else will. And of course, this was not the last time that God was going to do this for his people. There would be, after this, hundreds, even thousands of lambs who were slain as these sacrificial substitutes for years and years to come after this. And yet part of what we find out is that none of those would ever fully and finally satisfy and be sufficient as a sacrifice for sin. This is what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. None of those things could fully atone for the sins of God's people. That is, until many years later, one would come about whom John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that is ultimately how God's provision comes to me and to you. It's in the form of another son, this other one and only son, who was also beloved by his father. This one and only son of God, who, like Isaac, climbed willingly up onto this wooden altar, but who, unlike Isaac, wasn't given a lamb as a substitute for him. And the reason for that is that he himself was the lamb. And so in a very real sense, God did provide a lamb. Only this lamb was the Father's one and only son, the son whom he loved. And so there's this sense in which God doesn't call Abraham to do something here that he himself wasn't willing to do. And here's some of what this means. Especially if you were in a spot of so much uncertainty and sorrow right now, where you can't see which way is up, and the pain feels like too much. It means that the one that you were called to wait upon, the one that you were called to follow, the one that you were called to trust in, is the same one who has such great love for you, such great love, that he did not spare his only son. Such that Paul can say, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things?" That is God's heart for you. This is the heart of the God of the Bible for you. One who loves you enough to give his son for you. And here's why this is so important. And this is what Paul's getting at in Romans 8. That is the kind of God that you can trust. That's the kind of God that you can worship. It's the kind of God that you can follow, because you can look to him, having given a son, you can go, "Why would he ever withhold anything good from me? He's already given his beloved son for me. I can trust him with the whole of my life, even when I don't know which way is up." And so here is the invitation and the call. It is that God who calls you now to put your faith in the Son, to turn from these other ways in which you might look for some sort of sacrifice and substitute and meaning and purpose and way to try to hold on in the midst of real suffering in your life. Let go of them. Turn to Jesus, the fully sufficient sacrifice for your sins, the Lamb of God who calls you to put your faith in him. Spurgeon says this: when we cannot trace God's hand, we can trust God's heart. Will you put your faith in him today? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you are a God who loves us the way that you do. Father, we thank you that you've given your son for us to be the lone, full, final, complete, and sufficient sacrifice once for all for us. And so, Father, we thank you that we can trust you in the hardest of circumstances, even those where it's clear that you were the one who brought it about. But, Father, we want to pray this morning in a lot of ways that we believe, help our unbelief. So we pray that you would draw near by your Spirit, that you would enable us to fix our eyes upon your Son, the true Lamb of God, and to know that you cannot be anything but good to us because you've given your Son already. And so enable us to trust him, to put our faith in him, to follow him, to pursue him, and to know that you are good in the midst of all of that. And so we pray this all in his name and for our good as your people. Amen.